Blessed you are, Lord, great God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed you are for your righteous ordinances, for the right, for the good, for the true and holy. Bless us with your Holy Spirit, your presence within us, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of knowledge of the Lord. Bless us with an upright heart, that we might be right, that we might be good, true, and holy. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Our Old Testament scripture reading comes from Jeremiah, chapter 2, verses 4 through 13. In the Blue Bible, that can be found on page 627. Sorry, I'm struggling with my numbers today. And in the Red Bible, on page 797. Jeremiah 2, verses 4 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness, and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water.
Morning again. Another one of those really uplifting passages. Sorry. It's the last verse that makes the most sense. So, anyway, we turn this morning again to the Gospel of John. We just finished chapter 3. One of the most often quoted chapters of Scripture in the entire Bible. And it's remarkable what we've uncovered so far. If you remember back to the very beginning of this series, when I introduced the book of John, I mentioned that of the four Gospels, it holds a very unique place. Since it was likely written a bit later than the others, and John seems to assume that his readers know the content that's in the other Gospels, the Gospel of John has the opportunity to do two things that the others do not. The first thing John's Gospel is able to do by being last, is to have a narrower, more focused purpose than merely writing down the biography of Jesus and his ministry. The stories and teachings that John includes are driven towards one thing, as I've said before, and that is convincing you that Jesus is the Messiah. And he does that by presenting a series of testimonies and signs. And that focus leads us to the second uniqueness, that there are several stories and accounts that are delivered only here in this gospel and not in the others. We've seen this several times already. The wedding at Cana, with Jesus turning water into wine. The first cleansing of the temple. The encounter with Nicodemus. The dispute with John and his disciples. All of those stories that appear in John's gospel are not in any of the others. And similarly, as we turn to chapter 4 here, we have in this chapter two more stories that are unique to John. And both of them point directly to Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, sent from God. No ordinary man. So I plan to spend 3 weeks, including this morning, considering the lessons for us in this first story in chapter 4, which is Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. So you can turn with me there now, if you haven't already, and we'll read together the beginning of John chapter 4, starting at verse 1, continuing through verse 15. Listen, this is God's holy word. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. As I said, the plan is to spend several weeks considering this story. And so where we have finished reading the story is not over. Jesus' process of evangelizing this woman is not finished. The woman's conversion is not complete. But there is a great deal to learn, even though we're only looking at the beginning of the story. And we'll especially, today, learn a great deal about how we are to share the gospel. How and to whom we are to evangelize. The first thing to consider when looking at that is the entire backdrop of this story. Why did it even happen? How were things lined up that such an encounter could even have taken place? Look at this introductory paragraph before he even meets the woman. It begins with Jesus in the Judean countryside, outside Jerusalem, and it ends with this encounter in Samaria. If we're following it as a story, all that we've looked at from the middle of chapter 2, with the cleansing of the temple, up until this point has been in and around Jerusalem. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem in the late spring at Passover, and it's likely that he's been there for about 8 months, building his following and his ministry so quickly and to such an extent that it made John the Baptist's disciples jealous, right? And then we read in these first three verses of chapter 4, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." So it sounds like the Pharisees are a threat. They're getting suspicious. And we know how suspicious everyone is getting of this ministry, because it is around this time that John the Baptist is arrested for criticizing the marriage of Herod to his own brother's former wife. Threatening ministries are beginning to be quashed by the powers that be. And if they're going to come after John the Baptist, Jesus knows that he may not be too far behind. And we know that John was arrested in December of that year. So, late spring to December, Jesus has been in the area of Jerusalem for about 8 months, ruffling these feathers. So he leaves Judea and heads north to his homeland, back to Galilee. And what was in between Judea and Galilee in the north? Well, it's Samaria. And we learn in verse 4, it says, and he had to pass through Samaria. But did he have to pass through Samaria? What is the meaning of that? Well, this is an interesting, more minor point in the passage, but more consequential than it may seem on the surface. True, Samaria is the land directly to the north of Judea, and it's in between Judea and further north to Galilee. But the Jews hated the Samaritans. We remember when Jesus told a parable about service to your neighbors. He used a Samaritan man as the most unlikely of people, in the eyes of his Jewish audience, to help a stranger in need, right? That's why Jesus used a Samaritan in that story. A good Samaritan was something of a paradox, a contradiction in the mind of a Jew. It couldn't happen. Which is why it was customary for Jews most of the time, so that they didn't have to be in the company of Samaritans at all, to go completely around Samaria when they traveled between Jerusalem and Galilee. They hated them so much that they would go around. It wasn't simple. Going around meant not only that they would add many miles to the journey, but they would also have to cross the Jordan River, not once, but twice. If they went through Samaria, no river crossings at all. So that gives you just some idea of how much the Jews despised the Samaritans and the thought of traveling through their land. So did he have to go through Samaria? It actually would be an odd thing. So the question has to be asked, why did they dislike them so? Well, of course, the animosity ran deep, and the Jews thought that they were doing it for all the right reasons. The problem was both ethnic and religious. The Samaritans were a people that were basically half-Jews, that were a result of the Babylonian exile. The Babylonians came and conquered Israel, which is the northern kingdom, and it did not include Judea or Jerusalem. It included what was later Samaria and Galilee, as we've been mentioning. And when the Babylonians conquered them, they force-marched the vast majority of the Jews into exile in Babylon. You remember Psalm 137 that we looked at this past summer, that incredibly mournful psalm about being led off into captivity. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That actually happened. Well, some of the Jews were not marched off. The ones that were too old or too weak or sickly, they remained there. And eventually, they intermarried with the Babylonians that came into the land. And as they intermarried with the Babylonians, they began to mix the pagan Babylonian religions with their traditional Judaism, what we refer to as syncretism, when you mix the worship of the true God with that of other religions. You can see that going on in the church today. The many paths theology rampant in the liberal church is just another form of syncretism. Anyway, eventually, we read in Ezra that the Jews were finally allowed to return from their exile and to rebuild the temple. And what did they find when they got back? There were these Samaritans, a whole people of partly Jewish descent and traditions, and ones who had mixed their religion with that of the Babylonians. In Ezra 4, we read that the Samaritans came and said to the Jews, rebuilding the temple, they said, hey, let's do this together. We'll help you because we worship the same God. And the response from the returned exiles to that was, no. You've perverted our religion. You're not really Jews, so we won't let you help rebuild or worship with you. And that is the root of the division and the hatred of the Samaritans. The Jews wanting to keep their religion pure, and not wanting to legitimize the religion of the Sumerians because it was a false one. What can we learn from that? Well, that was a good intention that the Jews had, to safeguard the purity of the church. It's a good thing. But why did that have to continue to cause division and outright hatred for hundreds of years? They were zealous for the purity of the Jewish religion, but were the Jews just as concerned with the Samaritans turning from their false practices and being reconciled to God? Clearly they weren't. If they went to such lengths to avoid even seeing these people. But Jesus didn't avoid them, did he? Not only did he not avoid them, he took the opportunity to sit by a well. And when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, he spoke with her and shared the gospel with her. Now that is noteworthy and astonishing as well, not just because this was a Samaritan person, but because of exactly who this Samaritan person was. Firstly, she's a woman. We've made great strides in equality in our day, but that would have been a striking feature of this story to its original audience. We don't recognize that as well from our vantage point today, but the places that women hold in the stories of the Bible are radically countercultural to the time. It would be a really shocking thing that Jesus would speak to this woman, a Samaritan woman, in a land that almost any Jew would go to lengths to avoid. And what's more about this woman? It appears that she is also a social outcast within her own Samaritan community. She's not only a Samaritan, not only a woman, but a woman of ill reputation. How can we infer that? Well, she's drawing water in the heat of the day, alone. It was the sixth hour, so about noon. Water would be typically drawn from a well like this early in the morning and after dusk. And the women would all come at the same time. So the fact that she would choose a time to draw water when no one else is there is an admission that she avoids interacting with people. This is not a happy person. This is a lost and lonely person. And it's also the person with which Jesus chooses to share the gospel. So just from the setup of this story, the background, we can draw three lessons about evangelism, what our duty is. The first is that there is an appointed time for everything. And we should be wise, sensitive, and prayerful about that. We can draw that from the fact that Jesus, in a sense, fled from the Pharisees at the outset of the story. Was Jesus scared? Is that why he left? No. It was not yet time for that conflict, the one that would land him in prison. It was not the appointed time to take on that specific challenge. So as a lesson, we're to preach the gospel all the time, yes, but we're not called necessarily to invite conflict upon ourselves unnecessarily. Or be too brash. We are to be uncompromising in our faith, but also wise and prudent. There may be times where the conflict is supposed to happen in earnest. There may be moments like the Diet of Worms, where a Martin Luther is to stand and face certain death by not compromising the gospel. But not every moment is like that. Is that? Jesus chose to leave rather than face an enemy at that time, because it was not the time. Secondly, we see Jesus responding to a specific calling to minister to someone. It says in verse 4 that he had to pass through Samaria. Now we see that is not necessarily true, as it might be understood on the surface level. Did he have to pass through Samaria? Physically? Well, no. In fact, we just looked at all the reasons why it would be unusual for someone like him to actually do that. So why did he have to, as the Bible says? Because there was a calling on him to preach the gospel at this time to this woman. He had to go through Samaria for this ministry to take place. So we should be sensitive to those callings all the time. And thirdly, we learn especially that the gospel is for everyone. There is no one who is too lowly, too lost, too far gone that it's a waste of time, that the gospel isn't for them. If Jesus saw fit to minister to a woman from Samaria who has had five husbands and is currently living in adultery, then there is no one who is unworthy to hear the gospel. Think back to chapter 3, to the last person that Jesus shared the gospel with, Nicodemus. If it was an issue of deserving to hear the gospel, if anyone deserved to hear the words of God from the mouth of the Messiah, it would have been him, right? A Pharisee? Someone so holy that he kept to an even more strict law than regular Jews? Someone upright, with great standing in the community, in Jerusalem, no less? So the gospel is just as much for a Jerusalem Pharisee as it is for an adulterous outcast Samaritan woman. The contrast between these two people in the eyes of man is huge. But in the eyes of Jesus, in the eyes of God, they are exactly the same and exactly like you and like me and everyone that we might minister to. They're sinners in need of a Savior. That's it. So how do we evangelize like Jesus in this story? We preach the gospel all the time, but wisely at the right time, discerning the appropriate moment and manner of our sharing. We eagerly seek the will of God in discerning specific callings to preach to specific people, prayerfully and eagerly. That's the one we miss probably the most often. And we preach the gospel to anyone and everyone, even the most unlikely of people. So that's the first major application of this story, learning evangelism from Jesus. And Jesus hasn't even said anything yet. So now we can continue on to the evangelism itself and learn even more. Looking back through the exchange as far as we're going to take it today, you have to admit that Jesus' sharing of the gospel to the Samaritan woman didn't get off to the best start. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus asks her for a drink, and maybe his looks, clothing, or his accent gave it away. But she responds sort of harshly, "Why are you talking to me? We have no business together." That's basically her response. We've talked a bit about how the Jews hated the Samaritans, but it was a two-way street. The Samaritans didn't want anything to do with the Jews either. So we need to read this response with a bit of the rebuff that it actually was. Some commentators don't read the cattiness into it, but I'm with Calvin on this one. She really is a bit hostile. And you can see that even more clearly in how she responds to what Jesus says next. He answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And how does she respond to that? She says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." He actually lightly rebukes her for how she responds first. He says, "If you knew who I was, you wouldn't respond this way." First, he asked her for water. And then he tells her that he has living water to offer. Some would say that what she says in response is kind of like Nicodemus. She just didn't get it when he said living water. She's confused. But I would say it's just like Nicodemus. He didn't understand being born again because he didn't want to be born again. He didn't want to be remade. He just wanted a tweak. So does she. She's not humble enough yet to understand what she really needs, living water. So she keeps talking about the practical issues of getting water. But you have no bucket, and the well is deep. And by the way, are you saying you're greater than Jacob? She's dodging. He is speaking of spiritual realities, but she doesn't want those. She doesn't want to talk about spiritual things. And Jesus doubles down. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." And then she doubles down too. It seems that he's beginning to get through to her, but she remains focused still on the practicality of water, not the spiritual water that he's speaking of. She says to him, "Sir, give me this water." "Why?" "So I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She doesn't want to be thirsty and draw water. "You're saying you have water that will quench my thirst for good? Great, I'll take it. Because I don't want to come here and draw water every day." She recognizes that there is something that he has that is of value, but she's still dodging. I agree with Calvin and others that what we're witnessing here is not simply someone who is confused by Jesus' phraseology. What we're seeing is how unbelievers naturally respond to evangelism before God softens their hearts and opens their eyes. Have you known people that seem allergic to spiritual conversations? I think at times even those of us who believe are too nervous or uncomfortable talking about spiritual realities. But people dodge. People respond to the gospel by not wanting to talk about the heart of the issue. "I have living water for you," he says. "Oh, but you have no bucket. You have no long rope. Your soul will never thirst again." "Okay, that sounds nice, to not have to come to the well every day." But Jesus doesn't stop there, as we'll see next week. And neither should we. God works in his time. And there are times that evangelizing someone takes a long time. But the reality is, and why we should never stop, is that just as much as everyone needs physical water to stay alive, everyone's soul, more importantly, needs the living water that only Christ can provide. There's no other way around it. Your soul, my soul, the soul of the Samaritan woman, the soul of a Pharisee, we all need the living water of Jesus Christ, or we die. That's it. One of the evangelistic tactics that we sometimes like to push back against, because it's not totally accurate, maybe you've heard it before, is the idea that everyone has a God-shaped hole in them, and people are looking for God to fill it. Well, we know from Paul in Romans that no, people aren't looking for God. No one seeks God, not even one. But the truth, as far as it is, of the God-shaped hole, it goes this far. Sproul said once that he said, "People desperately search for the things that only God can give them, while at the same time they are fleeing from him." Unregenerate people flee from God, while at the same time they are consumed with finding the things that only he can give them. Peace, love, happiness, salvation, meaning, all of those things. These are things that only God can give, They're the living water. But we know we still want those things, so as we run away from him, we try to find them. In money, influence, power, even family, nature, things of the world. The water that eventually leaves you thirsty. So instead of running away from Jesus, toward the water of the world, the water that leaves your spirit thirsty every single time, instead run to him and receive the living water. The water, as he says, that comes from a well that never dries up. And in fact, it bubbles up, it wells up in you to eternal life. That's a good story. Run to your Savior and lay your life at his feet. And he promises you that all these great gifts, the water of life, will be yours. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that your word, your water of life, would quicken our hearts to serve you. And if there are those among us this morning that have never tasted the water from that spring, we pray that you move them to place their faith in you, confess their sins, and beg to drink from your cup of living water. And for those of us who first drank of it long ago, help us to not take it for granted. Give us a zeal to drink of it deeply, and especially to share that life with everyone you place in our paths. We pray for clarity of mind and clear direction always in our efforts to share your gospel to more and more people. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.